Father God, we thank you so much that we get this time here to get to come before you, to get to hear from you, Lord, through your Spirit speaking through your word to us. Lord, as we embark on a whole new journey together, through a new series together, God, I pray that you would take the time we have in it for us to, Lord, truly see whatever it is you're going to show us, to, Lord, be cautioned and be warned, to be encouraged and built up if we are doing what is right and doing what pleases you, to be challenged, Lord, to be convicted and corrected, to turn away from sin if we're caught up in any sin. Lord, we thank you that you do speak through your word, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That, Lord, it cuts through every single one of us to reveal what's really in our hearts. And so I pray that you would do that through our time of study tonight, through every night of study we get in this series hereafter. Lord, speak through me by the power of your Spirit to, Lord, preach and teach your word clearly and to teach it, Lord, with the understanding needed for us to learn and to apply and to grow as we follow you. Lord, we commit this time to you now. We ask that it would be, Lord, blessed by you and be done to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So any one of us in this room that has ever done any sort of physically demanding activity, or at the very least, if you've ever walked around barefoot on rough and or really hot ground, you know what a callus is. The human body forms calluses on the skin when certain repeated activities irritate that skin. The repeated irritation causes the body to adapt by hardening and kind of bubbling the skin over the irritated area. This hardened layer of skin is called a callus. And it bubbles over the area of the skin that becomes irritated in order to shield it from any further irritation or pain. Now, the human body tends to use calluses as a means to protect a certain part of the body or an area on the skin from getting any further harm done to it. Calluses form kind of a protective layer or bubble around that specific area. But those calluses, in turn, they tend to feel a very limited, if any, amount of pain or stimulus of any kind on it. The nerves of a callus do not feel quite the same level of pain as it's hardened as the skin itself would. So to that end, it would appear that the human body's production of calluses might be a good thing. And physically speaking, that very well could be the case. But what about a callus on the heart of a person? And I'm not talking the literal physical heart, but the heart, the soul, the spirit within us. What happens when that becomes calloused? Now we're on an entirely different subject, telling an entirely different story. Here's what I mean. This new series we're in called Calloused. We're going to take a 5-month journey into the life of a familiar biblical figure by the name of King Saul. And what we're going to discover in this series is the danger of the human heart becoming calloused. Because King Saul allowed his heart to be calloused, to be hardened, to no longer be sensitive to the righteousness and the leading and the word of God. We will see a man de-evolve, if you will. We will see a man crowned as the first king of Israel with such potential, such opportunity to lead righteously and to lead the Israelites well. And we will see him waste that opportunity because he just would not get out of his own way and would not heed the voice of the Lord. There's a couple of verses that I want to focus on. I already had you guys turn to them. We read them earlier, and we're going to read them again here in just a little bit. But these verses I picked out for our focus tonight, and I picked out as our scripture reading before worship tonight even, to act as a sort of hinge on the series, a turning point within the story of Saul. Two verses that we're looking at here, where we see King Saul's turn from a man with a call from God and a great opportunity to fulfill it, to a man whose true wicked state of his heart would become gradually revealed more and more after this point. So we're going to read these two verses. We'll get to a little bit of backstory. We're going to get to an outline of this series of what we're going to learn. But first, 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23, the writer of this book says here, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. We find the story of Saul almost entirely here within this book of 1 Samuel. There's some passing mentions of King Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And 1 Chronicles begins kind of a look at all of the kings and all the history of the nation of Israel from the time Saul was appointed all the way to the time Israel was led away captive some hundreds of years later. But there's only a little bit mentioned of Saul there in 1 Chronicles. Everything else, like the other 99% of Saul's story and Saul's life, is in 1 Samuel 8 through 31. Everything we know of him, his life, his rise to the throne, his inglorious and tragic fall from the throne, are right here in these chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, a little bit of historical knowledge, if you will, on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well. We're not going to go through 2 Samuel in this series, but it's good to know here. Those two books we have before us were originally written as one volume. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were originally just Samuel. They were split into two books, one from the reign of Samuel, who we're going to learn a little bit about as Israel's final judge, all the way to the end of Saul's reign as king. And then 2 Samuel gives us David's time as king. Those are three men, Samuel, Saul, and David, we're going to get to know very well throughout this series. And contrary to its name, these books were not written, at least not in their entirety, by Samuel. We know this because, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 25, Samuel dies. And if there's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel, and Samuel's dead before 2 Samuel even begins, we know he couldn't have written the whole thing. So the prevailing belief here about 1 and 2 Samuel is that there were multiple authors who chronicled different parts of this time in Israel's history, and it was pieced together. Samuel's believed to be one of the authors, but obviously not the only one. There's some other men, the prophet Nathan, who's more famous for his role in 2 Samuel, another prophet named Gad, who we hear very little about. These three men are believed to at least have had a hand in the writing of these two books. So throughout our time spent looking at Saul's life here in this one volume of Samuel, we're going to be looking at what went wrong. We're going to be looking at signs of Saul's own calloused heart and calloused nature before it ever became clear on the outside. Looking at the warning signs that our own hearts have become calloused and insensitive to the loving correction and conviction of the Lord. And so tonight, as we overview the whole series before we dig in more detail next week, we overview Saul's life as told here in 1 Samuel. We're going to find six warning signs of a calloused heart. If you haven't already jotted them down in your notes, this would be a good time to do that. We have them on the screens for you. Number one, first warning sign of a calloused heart, wanting to be like the world. And what's interesting is that this isn't even a warning sign we get first from Saul. We'll see it from him for sure. But we originally see this from the entire nation of Israel. We'll see in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel that if our heart's desire is to be like everyone else, instead of being godly, we're on the fast track to a calloused heart and a numb soul. Number two, avoiding responsibility. Specifically, if we avoid the particular things that God calls us to do because we just have other things we'd rather be doing, if we're excuse makers when it comes to taking on responsibility we know we should, we're showing signs that our hearts are becoming hardened to his leading. Number three, insisting on our own way. If we have our own way of doing things, and our own way of doing things becomes more important to us than God's way of doing things, we're showing ourselves, we're showing God, and we're showing everyone around us that the number one thing in our lives is ourselves. And let me just tell you, self-centeredness is a signature of a calloused heart. Number four, hostility toward godliness. When our hearts are calloused, they may be insensitive to the things of the Lord, but they're not necessarily like fully numb and dead to the things of the Lord. A calloused heart can often recognize what is godly and good, but instead of being joyful over what is godly and good, a calloused heart lashes out against what is godly and good as though it were evil. Number five, failure to remember grace. The calloused heart is often a forgetful one as well. When our hearts are hardened and insensitive to God's voice, we fail to remember the times that we've been shown his grace, whether by God directly or by other people around us. The calloused heart fails to remember grace. And number six, embracing evil. Isaiah 5:20 tells us, "Woe to those who call evil good." And to recognize what is evil and still prefer the thing that's evil, that's a red flag of a heart that is over and over again pushed off and rejected God's leadership in our lives. If we'd rather have what is evil as opposed to what is good and godly, that should be the biggest red flag of all, that we've strayed, that our hearts are calloused, and we need him. Firstly, back to the beginning of this series, we will see that a warning sign of a calloused heart is a desire to be like the world around us. And we see this, if you'll flip back a few pages with me, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. While you guys are turning there, I'll give you a bit of backstory leading up. 1 Samuel chapter 8, should be just a few pages backward in your Bibles. Here's the scene. Samuel is the final judge of Israel. Before the kingship was established, God was the direct king of Israel, and he anointed different judges to rule according to his righteousness. Samuel was the last one of these. And he's getting older. He's got two younger sons. Their names are Joel and Abijah. And Joel and Abijah are not righteous men. They're not good. They're not kind. They do not honor God with anything they do. They know the truth, but they've turned away from it. They would rather do what pleases them instead of what pleases God. Verse 3 in chapter 8 tells us they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. These were not the kind of men you would have wanted to succeed Samuel as a judge, because their sense of justice was completely twisted. The elders of Israel, according to verses 4 and 5, they knew Samuel's sons were not going to follow in his footsteps, and so they had a different request to Samuel altogether. They say, "Give us a king to judge us." Now, this grieves Samuel to hear it. It grieves the Lord to hear it. You see, there was a covenant that God had with the nation of Israel for hundreds of years before this. And the covenant agreement was that God was their king. Different men or different women might be anointed by him to judge according to his rule. But ultimately, God was directly the king of Israel. Samuel was the last of these judges, arguably the most faithful of these judges. At the very least, the most faithful one they'd had in a long time. But it isn't just that the Israelites want to break this covenant agreement with God. It's also how they want to do it. Look at what the elders of Israel ask Samuel in verse 5. They say, "Look, you are old." I feel that very quote on an emotional level. "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." It's that last little clause there, that last sentence, that last fragment that really breaks the heart of Samuel and the heart of God. "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Israel wants to be like the rest of the world around them, fit in with the world around them, and have a human king. The other nations around them are ruled by men. The other nations around them, mind you, are their enemies. The other nations around them walk according to their own sinful desires. They do whatever they think is right in the moment. They want to be like the world here. Israel wants to be like those enemies who do not please God. The fact that the elders of Israel open their statement with, your sons do not walk in your ways, but then they go on and say, we want to be like the rest of the world. They're proving they really didn't care whether Samuel's sons were righteous or not. It gave them an out. It gave them an excuse to ask for a king. They needed some sort of excuse, and this was it. But it didn't hide the truth. Israel wanted to be like the world, and their end result was that their first king, as we will see, was a man who only looked like he had it together. A man who only looked like the answer to their prayers, but spiritually was bankrupt, and he was empty of any sort of redeeming value to the land that he was given rule over. They wanted to be like the world, and according to what God says in verse 22 of chapter 8, they were going to get exactly that. Even after Samuel warned the people in verses 11 through 18, how a worldly king was going to rule over them, what a worldly king would take from them, what a worldly king would be like as opposed to God's rule. They pushed back. They doubled down. They were adamant about what they wanted. They even say in verses 19 and 20, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. There's an incredible amount of ignorance in that statement, because
That's a ram horn.
Is that the rapture? Are we going home?
The teacher's had a ram horn.
Let's get back to it, you guys. One distraction is more than enough. There's an incredible amount of ignorance in what the elders of Israel say in verses 19 and 20. They say they want a king that will judge them, that will go before them, that will fight their battles for them, ignoring the fact that God already does that for them. God judges them. God goes before them. God fights their battles for them, destroys their enemies before them. But that's no longer good enough. They want a man to do it. They want something inferior to do it, even though God has been doing it for them to this point in the promised land for about 400 years. That is the condition of a sinful world. Insensitive and ignorant to the word of God, always wanting something different than what God offers, even if the different thing is the cheaper thing, is the lesser thing. The nation of Israel had been chosen by God as his people, protected by God, delivered by God, governed by God to this point in total for 1,000 years. The covenant he made with them when they entered the promised land have been in place for almost 400 of those years to this point. But the time has come where for the elders of Israel, they want out. They want something new. They want to be like the world around them. They want to fit in. They want a king. And God, knowing the hardness of their hearts, knowing how callous they as a nation and as a people have become to his direct leading, gives them such a king. The mere thought of God simply giving us over to the desires of our flesh should honestly be something that frightens us. The idea of God saying, fine, do what you want, should really scare us. Romans 1, 18 to 32 covers this in detail, that in the hardness of their hearts, God gave mankind over to all the lusts of its flesh. And when that's what we want, is to be like the rest of an unsaved world, all we will know is the leadership of our lusts instead of the leadership of our Lord. And that is a scary thought. And it is a big, fat warning sign that our hearts are becoming calloused. Secondly, we'll see here, avoiding responsibility is another warning sign of a calloused heart. In chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Samuel, we find Saul singled out and selected, anointed by God to be the first human king of the nation of Israel. It's a big deal. No one had ever, as a man, stepped into this role before. But there's a disturbing pattern that arises right out of the gate. Anytime anyone is looking for Saul, he's typically doing something he shouldn't be. Anytime someone's wondering, where did Saul go? He's typically doing anything but what he's supposed to do. But even that is not the first thing we learn about him. The first thing we learn about him is really the only part Israel cared about at this point in history. We see it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Right out of the gate, Saul looks like the king Israel wants. Saul looks the part. If Israel could have described to anyone, here's what our king should look like, and that person was to draw whatever was described, Saul was probably pretty close to that description. He looked the part of the kind of king they wanted. This is a choice and handsome son. Nobody in Israel had the looks that Saul did at this time. Even the next tallest of the Israelites came only to Saul's shoulders. Quite literally a man who was head and shoulders above the rest. That is where his redeeming qualities end. It's all that's good about him. Like, here's your credit. Congratulations, Saul. You look good. 2 points for you. Everything else is trash. We're given a sneaky glimpse into Saul's character in the very next set of verses. We look at verses 3 to 5 here. And when we read it at first, it's not going to seem like anything's off until we dig. So let's read first, then we'll dig. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Now, it doesn't sound bad on the surface, right? He goes to look for the donkeys. They check in a few different places. And Saul's like, this is kind of pointless. Let's just go back home. But we got to realize a few things here. First, his family clearly had a very large herd of donkeys in their possessions. And Saul's not doing a very good job at tending to them. How do you lose an entire herd of animals? Like, I can understand maybe one gets away. Maybe a couple get away. You got a whole herd of donkeys and they all just get out? Like, Saul, what are you doing, man? How do they all get away? And they've been lost to this point, as we'll see in verse 20, for 3 days before Kish tells his son, hey, go look for them. Secondly, Kish tells Saul to arise to go look for the donkeys. He clearly wasn't motivated enough to do it as it was. He was not proactive enough to realize, hey, those donkeys haven't been around for a while. I've had to feed them for a bit. I should probably go see where they are. No, dad had to tell him, hey, dude, get up and go look for them. The implication is that Saul was just laying around, being lazy, trying to catch an extra nap whenever he could. Third, Kish tells Saul to take a servant with him, implying Saul couldn't be trusted to go and look for these donkeys on his own. And fourth, Saul and the servant don't seem to go very far before Saul wants to quit and go back home. Verse 4 makes it sound like they're traveling these great distances because we hear about the land of Shalisha, the land of Shalim, the land of the Benjamites, the land of Zuph, and we think, man, they really covered some ground. In reality, these were all little districts of the tribe of Benjamin's land that were all next to each other. And it was really about a 2 to 3 mile walk across all of them total. Now, mind you, 2 to 3 miles sounds like a lot, especially on foot. But reality is they were probably looking for like an hour or two until Saul decided he wanted to go back home. Thankfully, they do continue on a little further. They go one more town over to this place called Ramah, and that is where Samuel lives. Samuel takes this occasion from the Lord to pronounce Saul as Israel's king. That takes place more officially in chapters 10 through 12. But in chapter 10, if you'll flip ahead there, we get another example of Saul avoiding responsibility. Mind you, this is Saul avoiding responsibility on the day Samuel brings him before the people to announce him and declare him as king. This is a good thing. Saul should have been psyched. But according to verses 17 to 22, all Saul wants to do is hide and laze around. Yet again. Verses 17 to 22, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Can you imagine for a second? You're about to be revealed before your people as their ruler. Something they've asked for and prayed for. It's an exciting occasion. But instead of like waiting there in the wings to be announced and like trying to contain your excitement as you walk out before the people to be announced and crowned, you're hiding among some bags and tools because you just wanted to catch a nap instead. It sounds kind of funny, but really think about it. This is a day to be prepared for. This is the kind of occasion that demands some preparation, some discipline. And Saul's main concern is sleeping. How shameful is that? There's a responsibility right in front of him throughout these couple of chapters. From the smaller task of going to look for the herd of donkeys of his family to the greater task of being crowned king of Israel. And all he can do in any of those instances is laze around. He's not ready to do what's placed in front of him. He has to be told to do what's placed in front of him. There's no motivation. There's no self-starting mentality here. There's no proactive decisions here. His concern is himself. And it's evident in the fact that any task that doesn't come from his own desires is something he has to have pointed out to him and to be instructed to go and do instead of simply seeing the need and meeting it. To avoid responsibility in our own lives is a sign that our hearts are becoming calloused and hardened to the work of God, to the lifelong work of discipline he's called us to. If we avoid responsibility, we avoid God. And if we avoid responsibility, we're becoming callous to him. Thirdly, we'll see, insisting on our own way is a warning sign of a calloused heart. We're going to see a lot of stories of this. The bulk of this point is going to be made up from reading a lot of verses. So we're going to get to it. Flip ahead a little bit more now to chapter 13 for the beginning of this warning sign. Specifically, chapter 13, verses 6 through 14. When the men of Israel, it says here, saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, think about that for a second. Think about what's happened. We'll talk about it a bit more. But jump to chapter 14 here. We're going to review a story that begins in verse 24. We'll pick some verses out of it to read, but I'm going to kind of overview this particular story in chapter 14. So we just saw in chapter 13, Saul did a foolish thing, right? He was not supposed to offer the burnt offerings. Samuel was. This was never the job for the king of Israel to do. But Saul, because he felt pressured in a moment, did it himself. Now we move to another instance of Saul insisting on his own way of things being done. Here in chapter 14, Saul gives a command for all the men of Israel who are fighting with him to fast. Doesn't sound too bad. Fasting's a good thing. But Saul doesn't do it to glorify the Lord or to seek the Lord. Saul does it to glorify himself because he tells the men to fast until he gets vengeance on their enemies. They're at war, mind you. They're in a battlefield fighting their enemies, and Saul thinks it's a splendid idea to tell his soldiers not to eat. They're fighting, and he says, don't eat anything. Think about that for a second. Think about the foolishness of that. That's foolish on its face without even going any further, but it goes even further. Jonathan, the son of Saul, didn't hear that command. Wasn't around when it was spoken. So Jonathan sees some honey there in enemy territory. He's hungry. He takes the rod that he's holding, dips it in the honey, brings it to his hand, and he eats the honey. And go figure, eating some honey helped a soldier feel better because he was hungry. When you're hungry and you eat, you feel better, right? Kind of elementary logic. So it goes with Jonathan. But the men that are with him are like, dude, what did you just do? Like, didn't you hear your dad? He said anybody who ate right now was going to be cursed. What are you thinking? He reassures the men that had they eaten, they would have actually been more effective in their battle against the Philistines. And so by the end of the battle, all the men are there eating the animals that were taken as spoils of war. And Saul's livid. It comes out that Jonathan was the one to eat first. And Saul is still livid. Look at verses 43 to 46. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Thanks, Dad. Love you too. Verse 45 goes on, but the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Think about that for a second, along with the last one. And now we got another one, chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, if you would read with me. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Think about that one too. Roll it around. We're going to come back and talk about all of these. And one more that we have also in chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, going through verse 30. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Let's bring it all back. There's one common thread in all four of these stories, and it's this. Saul does what Saul wants, not what God wants. Saul offered the burnt offering and peace offerings to the Lord in chapter 13, but that was Samuel's job, not his. Saul commanded his soldiers to fast from eating any food, not for the purpose of honoring God, but for the purpose of honoring Saul. Saul spared the king of Amalek and the more valuable looking possessions and animals of the Amalekites when he was commanded to spare nothing, because he wanted to. Saul confessed his sin in a shallow and insincere manner, tempering his confession with a request for Samuel to still honor him regardless of what he had done. Saul does what Saul wants, not what God wants. He insists on his own way. It's proof that his heart is callous to the will of God for him. If we insist on our own way, every chance we get, if we insist in our own way, any chance we get, regardless of or directly against what God wants us to do, we're proving our hearts are hardened. And we become callous to God's instruction for our lives. Fourthly, another warning sign of a calloused heart is hostility toward godliness. We find instances of this throughout chapters 18 through 22. Go ahead and turn to chapter 18, if you would, please. So we can begin reviewing some of these instances. Mind you, from chapter 15 forward, again, remember I told you those verses in chapter 15 are kind of the hinge of the series, where from that point we see how obvious it is that Saul was never about pleasing God. And we see him de-evolve more and more, and we see him grow more and more calloused to God. Saul knows from chapter 15 on, God will remove him as king, remove his bloodline from the royal line of succession, and essentially leave him as a blot in Israel's history. Chapter 18 picks up after the very famous story of David slaying Goliath. And there's a new song sweeping the nation of Israel afterward. There's a new song that people are singing and dancing to in the villages, and the lyrics are found in verse 7 of chapter 18. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The people know David's the greater of the two. They're singing about it. They're happy about it. David just slayed the greatest weapon in the Philistine army, Goliath. Then he went and slayed a bunch more Philistines. The people know David's the greater of the two. Saul, deep down, can't hide the fact that David is the greater of the two. And now Saul is hostile. He's furious. He is very, very angry about this. Verse 9 says, Saul eyed David from that day forward. He regarded David with such hostility and such contempt, and he never took his paranoid eyes off of him. There's going to be two separate instances after this moment where we see a couple of violent outbursts of Saul. One just a few verses later against David, and one just like it in chapter 20 against his own son, Jonathan. In chapter 19, Saul will go out of his way to attempt to have David killed in his own bed. Like, really, a sleeping man? Come on, man. While he was claiming to be sick? Come on, dude, that's messed up. But he goes, he sends messengers, to go and kill David in his sleep. In chapter 22, perhaps the lowest point, the most grotesque display of Saul's hostility to godliness is shown when he has 85 priests of the Lord murdered, all because one of them showed kindness to David in a moment. Now, there was nothing about Saul's anger that was righteous. There is such a thing as righteous anger. When we're angry about sin, that is a righteous anger. When we're angry that somebody has harmed us in a sinful way, that is righteous anger. This wasn't that from Saul. There was no righteousness in Saul's anger. Okay, this wasn't a situation of David showing Saul some sort of sinful disrespect to his authority. David wasn't trying to kill Saul first. David was not some sort of fiend terrorizing the nation. David was simply God's chosen. Saul was now God's rejected, and Saul knew it. And it made him hostile. An unholy jealousy and rage had taken over Saul to the point where 85 priests lose their lives simply because one in their ranks gave David some bread while he was on the run for his life. To the point where in chapter 20, he tries to kill Jonathan simply for being David's friend and seeking to defend him before Saul. To the point where in chapter 19, he attempts a slaughter of David in his own bed as he awoke. To the point in chapter 18, where he throws a spear at David because he played the harp while trying to actually help comfort Saul. If we ever grow hostile towards those behaving in a godly manner, hostile to the thought of us ourselves behaving in a godly manner, let it be a grave warning. We are living with a calloused heart, one insensitive to the desires of God. And granted, we may not be attempting murder or the genocide killing of 85 priests, but when we're perhaps sinning in our laziness, for example, and we get angry because our sibling is rewarded for their hard work, when we're perhaps sinning in gossip, and we get angry because that one friend in the group isn't joining in, when we're perhaps sinning in lying, and we get angry because somebody who knows the truth wants us to actually tell the truth, those moments are moments where we demonstrate hostility, anger, a sense of enmity toward godliness. And if things that are godly are making us angry, making us frustrated, or making us anything else other than glad and joyful, we've got to go before the Lord and ask the hard question. Have we calloused our hearts to his goodness and truth? And is that why seeing godliness and seeing obedience is making us so angry? Fifth, the failure to remember grace. It's another warning sign of a calloused heart. Now, there are two stories on this point. One in chapter 24, one in chapter 26. I'm going to tell you right away that other than some minor details switching around like location, they're virtually the same story. In chapter 24, David is with a few hundred of the men who decided to follow him and defend him as he ran for his life. They're hiding in a cave. And Saul and his couple of thousand men learn that David's at this cave. Saul goes into the cave to go to the restroom. David has a chance to kill him. He's vulnerable. He's unsuspecting. This could be the end of Saul if David just takes one quick hack of the sword. But he doesn't. David chooses to spare Saul's life. In verses 17 to 21 of chapter 24, David actually has Saul praising him for what he's done. Saul professes the righteousness of David and the kindness of David before turning back his own separate way. David goes his own separate way. You might think an act of grace like that, where David could have killed Saul, but he didn't, and told Saul to his face, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't, and here's a piece of your robe I cut off to prove it. You would think that might make him reconsider his bloodthirst for David. But it doesn't, because the same thing happens in chapter 26. Saul's still trying to pursue David, still has his couple of thousand men, David still has his few hundred, and Saul is still trying to kill David on the run. And this time he happens upon a hill that David and his men are encamped in. And so David happens upon Saul, again, shows him kindness and grace by sparing his life, again. Saul professes David's righteousness, again, and tells him he won't pursue him anymore, again. The same thing happens twice. Saul doesn't learn. You see, if we fail to remember the grace God has shown us, it's another warning that our hearts are calloused, because what it shows is it's not only a failure to remember grace and kindness, but it's also a deliberate choice to dwell on bitterness and sin. If we're failing to remember grace, we're choosing to remember sin. Why would Saul pursue David's life a second time if his heart the first time was truly to forgive him? Why would Saul continue trying to kill David if that first profession of how righteous David was and how kind David was genuine? It wasn't. Saul had no intention of giving up his pursuit. He knew that. Saul's heart hadn't been changed. He actively failed to remember the grace he'd been shown because his attention was on his own desires. Remember, Saul does what Saul wants. That will become almost annoyingly clear as we get through this series. And he didn't want to remember grace. He wanted to kill. It makes me think of a while back, this meme I saw. I don't know if any of you ever watched the old cartoon He-Man. Maybe more of the grown-ups in the room than the students, but a few of you. Okay, all right. A few of you know about He-Man. There's an old meme I saw of his arch nemesis Skeletor. And the caption was an actual quote from a particular episode where Skeletor was trying to change his ways. And the quote was kind of from the turning point of the episode where he says, I don't want to be good. I want to be evil. That's Saul. He fails to remember grace because he doesn't want to remember grace. He wants to remember sin. He wants to prioritize his own bloodthirst for David's life. His desire to snuff out David was stronger than his desire to remember the grace David once showed him. And if we ever come to a place where we fail to remember, we choose not to remember or consciously choose that memory of grace being shown to us, we're revealing to God, to ourselves, and to everyone around us that our hearts have been calloused and hardened to God's grace. Sixth and finally, we'll see that the embracing of evil is a warning sign of a calloused heart. I already alluded to this a second ago. The whole idea of, I don't want to be good, I want to do evil. Saul embraces that openly as we get to chapter 28. And it's in chapter 28 we really see kind of the lowest point of Saul's life. And it happens to be the day before he dies. Saul knows the enemies of Israel are advancing. He's in danger, and he knows he's in danger. And Saul, regardless of how his life has gone along the way, still thinks he's going to hear from the Lord as far as what he needs to do. He's been trying to kill David for years and years by this point. He's been hostile. He tried to kill his son Jonathan. He used his daughter Michal as a means to try to kill David. That whole killing him in the bed incident, that involved his daughter. He's done a bunch of wicked things, hasn't repented of a single one of them, and he thinks he's going to hear from the Lord here in chapter 28. We see Saul desperately seeking God's guidance, but not being repentant over his sin. And so much as he tries, Saul doesn't hear from the Lord, not by any means. And in verse 7 of chapter 28, we see it. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. If you don't know what a medium is, Shortest definition I could give, a medium is somebody who claims to be able to contact the dead. This is an evil, occult practice. It is witchcraft. It is sin. If I really needed to say that, now you guys know. It's sin. He's hoping to conjure up the spirit of Samuel because he wants to hear from the Lord. Think about how just backwards that is for a second, okay? Think about the lack of logic in Saul's mind. I want to hear from the Lord. I'm going to go to a servant of Satan to hear from the Lord. I want to hear from the Lord, so I'm going to go talk to this medium who thinks she can see dead people. That makes no sense, like at all. But God actually uses it. This one time, God actually uses it to speak to Saul. Like, fine, you want to hear from me? Here it is. And he tells him here, through Samuel, verses 16 to 19. Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." It's like, all right, fine. You want to try to talk to the dead? You're going to be one of them tomorrow, Saul. That's the message here. He goes to a medium. He messes around with what's evil. He embraces it. And that's what happens. Then in chapter 31, very last chapter of the book, Saul embraces evil one final time. Because in chapter 31, we see the Philistine army advancing. Saul's in danger. His sons are in danger. All of his sons are killed in battle, Jonathan included. Saul realizes there's no way out. Some of the archers in the enemy army hit him. He's wounded. And so he decides he's not going out by the hand of the enemies. He's going to kill himself. And he falls on his sword and dies. One final time he embraces evil by committing suicide. When we embrace evil, you guys, we show that our hearts have become callous to the goodness of God. We no longer recognize what is good anymore. When we embrace evil, we're showing that our senses have been distorted. Our perspective on what is good and what is evil has become backwards. We downplay it. Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, I'm just messing around. What's the worst that could happen? Well, now we see it. If we embrace evil, we're showing that we've become calloused so deeply that what God says is good no longer has any effect on us. Thankfully, what we're also going to see in this, the life of Saul is a cautionary tale, not a death sentence, not for us. The great thing about a calloused heart, if there is anything great about it, is it can be healed. The calloused heart can be made soft again. The calloused heart can be made to feel sensitively again because of Jesus. We will see that again and again and again, that because of Jesus, the calloused heart can be healed. Because Jesus went and felt every ounce of pain he did upon the cross, he can remove our insensitivity to what he's done. He can remove our insensitivity to what his word says. If we will seek him and ask him, "Lord, help me." If we will seek him and ask him, "Lord, take the callous off of my heart. Let me feel what you hear. Let me feel what you say, excuse me, once again. Let me understand what your word says. Lord, let it affect me. Let me be sensitive to it. Let me obey it. Let me grow in my understanding of it. Let me grow in my doing of it, my discipline in it." Because of Jesus, the calloused heart is not a final state. It's in the book of Ezekiel that God says, "I will take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." A heart that is soft, a heart that feels, a heart that recognizes, a heart that knows. That's a work only God can do. Throughout this series, we will see that. That sensitizing the heart, once again, is a work only God can do. But it's a work God will always do if we seek him and ask him to do it. And so, Lord, I pray as we have this time throughout our time looking at Saul's life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize only you can soften the calloused heart. Lord, help us to recognize the warning signs that our hearts have become callous to you, have become insensitive to you. Lord, as we look at wanting to be like the world, as we look at avoiding responsibility, insisting on our own way, as we look at hostility toward godliness, as we look at failing to remember grace, as we look at embracing what is evil, and see that each of those things, all of those things, tell us that our hearts have become hardened, that we are insensitive to you, to your word, to your truth. Lord, help us. Throughout our time in this series, I pray that you would reveal, however calloused our own hearts may be, that you would soften them, that we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our knowledge and our actual doing of your truth. Help us to learn from the example of King Saul not to let our hearts become calloused, not to let our hearts become hardened, but to train and discipline our hearts by your power and might to seek you first. And thank you that by the work of Jesus, this can be done. So Lord, help us to seek you, to seek Jesus as the only means by which we can be saved, the only means by which that calloused heart can be changed and transformed to that softened heart. Lord, we give you the praise for this. We give you the glory for this. Teach us, help us to understand, help us to grow in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.